Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. We simply ask that you would be blessed, that your presence would be felt, that your direction for Edgewater as a church and for us individually would be clear. So use scripture, use the atmosphere, use events, use others, Lord, in those things. Use this next time that we have, Lord, further us and to refine us and to just give us your heart on issues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I have a little bit of a cold, so if I'm not shaking your hand or hugging you, it's not that I hate you. It's I'm trying to keep the sickies to myself. For the last couple of weeks, we've been doing some messages that have, stirred the pot a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we talked about tongues. Tongues is always something that is uncomfortable and is up to a lot of debate and division in the church. Last week, we talked about prophecy, New Testament prophecy. I know that there is not unity in the body on a subject like that as well. I fully realize those are controversial messages. I'm okay with that. If I want to do popular messages, then most of my messages would be like this. God is our heavenly fairy, and he just wants to sprinkle pixie dust on us all so that we can fly and have fun. You know, those are popular messages. I desire at Edgewater for us to be a little deeper than that. I want us to know scripture, but more importantly, in these last couple messages, I want you to know where Edgewater stands. This is where we as a community of believers stand. And this is because we stand here, this is where we're headed. Because I want you to know that so you can walk with us if you agree with us. Amos the prophet says, how can two walk together unless they agree? I want you to know this is what Edgewater stands for. This is where we're heading. This is the doctrine that we believe. So you can say, I can plug into that church. I can walk with that church. Instead of getting down the road in 6 months or a year and being like, you believe what? Are you kidding? I'm out of here. I want you to be able to make that decision much quicker. And I say that because I want you to plug into a group of believers that you can walk with. And if it's here, praise God. If it's somewhere else, plug in, contribute to them. Say, I can agree with where this church is, what it believes, where it's headed. And I'm going to plug in and contribute to this body. That being said, today's message could be, depending on your background, the toughest one of all of the three. It could be very hard for certain people to swallow. So I'm just being honest with you. So on to the slaughter. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. It's going to become crystal clear as we read this text. Why? 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Let your women keep silent in the church. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So you can see, 50% of the population can be alienated right away. These messages, because of our culture, can be very tough to swallow. I remember a few years ago, I was studying these kind of things, and I'd ordered a number of books. about six of them. And nowadays, books don't come in boxes. They come in those bags. Somehow the bag had ripped open, and one of the books had fallen out and not made it into our mailbox. Well, the one book that had fallen out and not made it into our mailbox, it's called this. The title of it is this: Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And it is a book, 600 pages long, 0.7 font, no pictures. There's not a picture in that book. It's a serious, serious read. Because of where I live, our mailbox is in a row of 10. So there are 10 mailboxes. And so it had fallen down there. And another neighbor, we all have kind of acreage, so we're kind of spread out. A neighbor that we didn't know very well found the book. He's like, whose book is this? And so he starts going around door to door to try to figure out whose book is it. So he show up, knock on somebody's door. Is this your book? And that husband, look at that thing. Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism. No way. That is not my book. My wife would kill me if she found me that book. And so he makes it through a number of people. He comes to our house. I wasn't there. Now, let me set up how our house is. When you come to our front door, there's a big window in our front door. You look straight through our window into our kitchen. We also have at our house a no-shoe policy. Because we're kind of out there, our kids just track in tons of mud. So you come in the door, you take off your shoes. So that's the scene he sees. He looks in, he sees my wife at the stove cooking in the kitchen. Barefoot, a baby on her hip, and three little kids running around. And so he knocks on the door, she opens it, and he just says, I found your husband's book. There's no question there. What's even more classic is now I see him or drive by, and he just gives me this big smile and just goes, you got it, man. You recovered it. Cherry's like, why couldn't you found like a Max Lucado book or something? Why did you have to find that book? Oh. Whenever you start talking about these kind of subjects, the typical response from women is, that's the only option I have, isn't it? That's the role that God's going to give me, is barefoot, pregnant, in the kitchen cooking dinner for my husband. Husbands, do not say amen here. It will go bad for you. Real bad for you. So, here's what I want to do. First, I want to look at what the text says. Secondly, I want to use part of this text to explain to you where Edgewater Christian Fellowship stands when it comes to women in ministry and in the church. And thirdly, why this is important. First, what's the text saying? It says, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. It would appear that Paul is saying when women come to church, they are not allowed to talk. Is that what it's saying? I think that most of us realize it couldn't mean that, because that would be absolutely impossible. Honey, don't talk to me. Just text me once we get inside. what is the deal? Whenever you have a question on Scripture, you always turn to Scripture for the answer. And we studied through chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And there we find Paul defending a woman's right to both pray and prophesy in the church corporately. So you have to realize, obviously, he's not saying every woman, if you want to talk, you got to learn sign language, or you need a whiteboard and you need to write it down or something. Obviously, he's not saying that. What's being said here is something else. And the key to this passage is where Paul says, ask their husbands when they get home. Here's what was happening at the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. It was a segregated church, meaning this. When you walked in there, women and children would sit on the left side of the church, and men would sit on the right-hand side of the church. I've been to a Greek Orthodox church in Athens. It's the same thing today. Corinth is in Greece. It's the same. You go, you sit on the right side if you're a guy. You sit on the left side if you're a gal or a kid. And so these families would go into church on Sunday morning. The husbands would go sit on the right side. The wife would go sit on the left side. The service would begin to unfold. Preaching would happen. And during the preaching, the wife would begin to have a question about what was being said. And so she would stand up and look over at her husband and say, "What did he just say? He did not say that. Get the kids, let's go." Right in the middle of service, this was happening. Obviously, that would be disruptive. Obviously, that was a problem. And so Paul says, don't do that. Wait till you get home. Write down your question. Ask your husband when you get home. This chapter is all about order in the church. Or actually, verses 26 through 40, really. Is Paul saying, now, there's got to be order in the church. It would be like this. Last Saturday night, during service, I used an illustration that at Saturday night only, I called my wife hot. And my wife was in service. We got home, and my wife said, "I really like the message, Matt, but I do not like to be called hot." And she explained where she was coming from. And I was wrong, and she was right. And so Sunday morning, these services, I changed that illustration and did not use that word. In fact, I changed about 5 things in my message from Saturday to Sunday morning. So if you want the raw, unplugged Edgewater, Saturday night. But you're a guinea pig, know that. Trying things. So I changed some stuff, and Sunday morning, my message was a lot better. If instead of her doing that, she did this, right in the middle of that illustration, she stands up and screams out, "I am not hot! You fool!" And she stomps out of here. That would be disruptive to the church. And dishonoring to me as her husband and as pastor at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That's what was occurring in the church at Corinth. It was disruptive and it was dishonoring to this order that God had ordained. And so Paul says, you can't do it. That has got to stop. Get home, ask your husband when you're there. But he says, here's where it gets a little deeper. He says, though, in the middle of this, kind of addressing this issue, he says it's really a peripheral issue. It's hinting at something much deeper because he says this. End of verse 34. Speaking of women, they are commanded to be under obedience as also saith the law. So Paul says this is just a hint at something much deeper. It's much deeper than just a few chatty ladies in church. I'm hinting at something that's an order that goes deeper than just disruptions in church. So now we head into, where does Edgewater Christian Fellowship stand on these things? What does Edgewater believe when it comes to women in ministry, women in the church? Where are they at? What does this under obedience mean? If you want the theological word for Edgewater's stand on women in ministry and where their place is, it's called this. It's a long word. We are, at Edgewater, complementarianists. That's the theological term for it. It means this. Men and women are equal in essence, but we have distinct function when it comes to family and church. Equal in essence. We have the same dignity. We have the same value. We are joint heirs with Christ. There is no second-class citizen. We're equal in essence. However, God has designed us to be different in our function and our role within the family and church. That is a very simple definition of complementarianism, which is what Edgewater is. Now, there are a bunch of texts on this, and we could plow through them, and we'd be here for about 3 hours. So all I'm going to do, if you are a type A go-getter, got to know everything, I'm just going to list out the texts that teach complementarianism. All right? And you can write them down if you want to, and you can read them later. So I'm just going to read out the text, not really going to comment on them. We'll make a couple comments afterwards. So here are the texts that teach complementarianism. Genesis 1 through 3, the creation. You see it at the very creation. There's different roles there. Genesis 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now, we studied through that as a church a couple months ago. You can podcast that. I actually did a Sunday teaching on it. I also went through it verse by verse on Wednesday. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Right here. Chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. Very important text. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 13. Titus chapters 1 and 2. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you look at those texts and read them, I cannot see how you do not come to a complementarianist viewpoint, that we are equal in essence, no doubt, absolutely. But God has designed us for different roles to be played out, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the family. The one issue that quite often is the problem when you read those texts is the headship of men. That's the one issue. If there's the debated issue, when you add all those texts together, the one thing that becomes a problem is this thing that's known as male headship. It's this authority that's given to the man, that he's the head of the wife, that he's the head of that. And so that is the one thing that's debated. And here's what people say when they debate that. They say all those texts in the New Testament that I just listed, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, Timothy, 1 Peter, all of those texts are dealing with culture 2,000 years ago. They do not apply to us today. That's the main argument against complementarianists. I wholly disagree with that. Here's the reason why. When you read those texts, what you find is culture is not mentioned. Culture is not mentioned when it says, hey, this is the order that God has. Let me give you some examples of what is mentioned to give you an understanding of headship. The first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul argues men are to be the head of the family, of the wife. His example of this headship is the Trinity. It's a brilliant, brilliant example. He says it's just like the Trinity. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in essence. However, God the Son is functionally subordinate to God the Father, willingly put his will and his himself under the authority of God the Father. Not that he's any less, not that he's in fear and trepidation of the Father, not that he's afraid that he's going to be sent to hell. It's a joyful submission because God the Son understands this is my role. Equal in essence, but distinct in function, functional subordination. That is not based on culture. That goes beyond our universe to ages past. As long as there has been, it's been there. Not cultural at all. Or you can look at Ephesians chapter 5. The reason there for the headship of men is given, the example they're given is Jesus Christ's relationship to the church. Just like Jesus is the head to the church, Ephesians chapter 5 says, so the man is to be the head of the wife. And so you see there, the headship goes back not to culture, but goes back to Jesus Christ's relationship to the church. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. It talks about the creative order. Adam was created first, Eve was created second. Once again, not cultural. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It talks about the fall. What took place when there was sin. How Eve sinned and then Adam sinned. How there is a order in sin in the very fall. Or you can look at 1 Peter chapter 3. It talks about creation. Or nature, rather. Doesn't nature teach these things? There's this natural difference in us. So when you look at all those texts, it's not cultural. It always goes beyond it. It goes to a divine, creative order in things. And so that's what I would argue on that. I believe this. I'm a little under the wind, and you're going to have to apologize. I'll apologize for that right now. Alka-Seltzer always like slows down my brain or something. It's like there's no longer blood in it. It's like gravy just pumping through my brain right now. So now that the gravy is cleared, what I see in Scripture is there is this clear pattern of headship. It's from the creation. Adam was created first, all the way through the Bible. Every high priest, every priest in the temple, male. The 12 tribes of Israel, all of the leaders, male. Jesus Christ chose 12 male apostles. So clearly there's this pattern in Scripture. It's male headship. All right, so practically, what does that matter? That's what I'm concerned with here. Not necessarily the doctrine behind it. Practically, what does that mean for women at Edgewater Christian Fellowship? This complementariness attitude, what does that mean? What is a woman allowed to do? Is it barefoot, pregnant, cooking? Is that her role? Is that it? What's a woman allowed to do? Is she allowed to pray? Yes. Is she allowed to prophesy? Yes. Is she allowed to go to college? Yes. Is she allowed to go to Bible college? Yes. Is she allowed to go to seminary? Yes. Is she allowed to teach if she's gifted? Yes. Is she allowed to be a missionary? Yes. Is she allowed to be in full-time ministry? Yes. Is she allowed to lead worship? Yes. Is she allowed to be an evangelist? Yes. Is she allowed to write? Yes. Is she allowed to write about the Bible? Yes, 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 yes. You look at Jesus Christ, he was incredibly inclusive for women in his ministry. Women that were fully invested in the ministry of Jesus Christ. First at the tomb, all those things. You look at Paul, in his writings, especially Romans chapter 16, he greets a bunch of people in chapter 16. A overwhelmingly huge proportion are ladies, heavily invested, heavily involved in ministry. Yes, 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 yes. But the Bible holds one position and says, that's got to be male. That is a male position when it comes to the church. That is the position of pastor / elder. The pastor elder of a church, according to complementarianism, according to what I clearly see and taught in Scripture, is to be male. You can read 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can read Titus chapter 1 and 2. You can read 1 Peter chapter 5. All of those texts that deal with elders, it's everything in those texts is plural or is male. It's men, 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 men. There's no way, in my mind, you can get away from that. It must be men. So, why is this important? Why is it important for there to be male headship? Why is it important for this role of the pastor, elder of a church to be a man? Why is that important? Let me first say this. It's not based on ability. This headship thing is not based upon ability. Your husband's ability, a pastor's ability, a woman's ability, it's not based on ability. It's based on order. Order from the beginning all the way through time. It's based on an order that God has set up. It's order. My wife has much greater abilities than me. She is more of a servant than me. She is more determined than me. She sets her mind to something and there's no stopping her. She's more of a go-getter than me. She is so on at times, it just makes me feel like a lazy slob. It's not about ability. Here are the facts about men. Men are 6 times more likely to be arrested for drug abuse, 10 times more likely to get a Dewey, 25 times more likely to be in jail, It's not about ability. It's about God created something with an order to it. And if we want to fully complement each other, helping in weaknesses and strengths, we say, that's the order. That's right. Like pieces of a puzzle. So it's not about ability. It's about a divine created order in the Bible. So why is it important? I've seen two extremes when it comes to male headship. It abused, and then on the other side, it just refused. There's no difference. Both of those are destructive. When it's abused, it turns men into bullies that are dominant dictators that completely destroy the model that Jesus Christ set of a nail-pierced servant that's there to love and nourish and provide for his wife. It destroys that. And they become tyrants, and women flee from them, and rightfully they should, because they're tyrants. So when it's abused, it goes wrong, and that's why I think many, many women resist male headship, because they've seen it abused, whether it be with their dad or in a church or with their own husband. But on the other side, when it's refused, it's just as destructive. It doesn't turn men into bullies, it turns them into bears. If you've ever been involved or witnessed a church that says there's no distinction, women can be pastors, women can be elders, women can do whatever, there's no headship, there's none of that, it was all cultural, doesn't apply to us today. When a church does that, this is what happens to the men in that church. They go into spiritual hibernation like a bear. They just say, forget it. There's no place for me. Women can do it better. They're more organized. I'm out of here. Happens in families all the time. Where the man just says, forget it. I'll let her discipline the kids. I'll let her deal with all the finances. I'll let her to make those decisions. I'll let her do the church thing. And I'm going to go play with my trinkets. My ATV. My iPhone. Get a new app. They're just going to absolute spiritual hibernation. Same thing happens to a church. When this is refused, men go into hibernation. And if you disagree with me on this, I would challenge you to do this. Check out the demographics of a church that refuses male headship. What you'll find is this. Those churches run 65 to 70% female. The men have disappeared. 30% on an average Sunday, men in attendance at that church. Because we don't have a place here anymore. We don't have a role. Just let the women do it. I'm going to go play in the lake in my boat and fish. That's what happens. When it's abused, men turn into bullies. When it is refused, men turn into bears. What we have to realize is there's this thing called complementarianism, that you come to the middle where it's men, hey, this is what God has ordered for you, and women, this is what God has ordered for you, and we fit together like a puzzle. We complement each other, and we strengthen each other, and things are made better that way. So how does this work out? Let me give you the one illustration I know the best. It's my wife and I. Over the past 6 years, we've had to make some big, major, life-altering decisions. 6 years ago at this time, I was comfortably working in the business world. I was making a good six-figure income. I had an offer to become a pastor at Applegate Christian Fellowship just about this time 6 years ago. And we knew, my wife and I knew, financially, that is going to be a different time for us. Things are going to change. And I didn't just say, this is what we're doing, woman, submit. You know, Ephesians 5:22, submit, woman. By the way, guys, if you have to quote that to your wife, you already lost. You already lost. I mean, it's game over. You should not have to quote that. I did not say that. We got together and we prayed about it. We actually took a trip to Spain and Germany and discussed it and prayed about it. And we came to an agreement. We said, let's do this. This is what God has for us. I agree. Let's go. Let's do it. Then a year after that, there was Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Once again, we realized financially, this could be quite an interesting trip for us. Again, and so I didn't just say, no, this is what God has for us. I said, what do you think, sweetie? Where are you at on this? And we talked and we prayed and we decided together, let's do this. Okay, this is what God has for us together. Now, there are times where my wife says, I've prayed about this, I've thought about this, and I do not know what to do on it. And I used to do this. I used to say, well, you know, sweetie, If you don't want me to do it, I won't do it. And my wife rightly called me on the carpet and she said, don't you throw that back on me. You be a man, you make the decision, and you suffer the repercussions. Rightfully so. Because with that authority comes responsibility. Because here's what a guy will do down the road. He'll say, you told me not to do this. I knew I should have done that. You blah. And we'll throw it right back on our wife. We're not to do that. We're to say, yes, dialogue. We have honest dialogue, my wife and I do. And then a submitted decision. Because I take her interest into account. I take what it's going to do to her. And when I make my decision, she realizes that. And so she honors that decision. Not throwing it back on her, you know, whatever. So that down the road you can beat her with it. Wrong. You're to be the authority. Honest dialogue and a submitted decision when it's all said and done. All right, Lord, you put me in this position. And that's right, I do need to man up, make the decision, and suffer either the positive or negative repercussions of it. So that's how I would say it works out practically to me. And here's what I'm troubled about. In the United States, there has been an effort for a number of years to deny there's any distinction. And I am convinced it is destructive. It's absolutely destructive to young men. Let me give you an example that I may face. I almost faced it in high school. I may very well face this. I have a son, 19 months old, Elijah. I am going to pour into him that there is a difference between you, Elijah, and your three sisters. And that you as a man are to honor women, your sisters, your mother. You are to fight for, cherish, love, nourish the women that are around you. You're to value them. I'm going to absolutely pour into my son those qualities and characteristics. Let's say he decides down the road, Dad, I really want to wrestle. And I say, great, that's a great sport, wrestle. Do it. And he comes to a tournament where he is going to have to face off and wrestle a girl because there's no distinction anymore. And I know I'm going to offend somebody by this, so get ready. Elijah will not wrestle that girl because it is not honoring or dignified or in any way godly to be grabbing some girl in those areas. And I will not allow my son to do it. He will march up to that ref and he'll say, I would rather lose this match than to lose my honor and treat a woman forcefully and violently. I will not do that. He'll forfeit that match because it's wrong. The Bible over and over teaches men are to value and to fight for and to love and to nourish and to cherish women as a more fragile vessel. And that distinction is being dissolved. And I just wonder if that's partly why you see in young people this violence between sexes that wasn't there 20 years ago, 40 years ago. There's no distinction. Why shouldn't you get a barroom brawl out in front with a woman? No distinction. Boxing matches, you know, with women against men now. It is absolutely wrong. It destroys the distinction, and I'm not going to allow my kids to have any part of that. And honestly, ladies, honestly, you do not want men to treat you like a man. You don't. You will cry. And when you cry, we'll mock you like we do other men, you know? So we do. Men are horrible to other men. If they cry, we mock them. Ask Wade Comerford. He does it all the time. Where you at, Wade? We're horrible. You want men to treat you. You want men to treat you like a princess. You want men to treat you like the Bible says, honor them, value them, fight for them, love them. That's what I'm going to teach my son. Period. What does that mean for Edgewater? How is that going to affect us if you're going to travel with us? What it means is this. I have a real heart for men. Because I saw in my own family where a dad disappeared and the harmful repercussions of that as everything was thrown on my mom. You do everything, mom. All of it. You be the dad. You be the discipliner. You be the cop. You be the nurturer. You try to be all those things, and it never worked well. And the repercussions of it are still being felt in my siblings to this day. I have a chance to talk with a lot of young men because of my position. And here's what I'm finding. Godly young men are going the way of the dodo bird. They'll take a second. They're being extinct. They're being raised on reality TV. They're being raised on no distinction. They're being raised on garbage, and it's producing, oh, it's sad. And so I want to see godly young men. It breaks my heart. I've got 3 daughters that I want to see marry a man that I halfway like. I don't know where I'm going to find them. And so you're going to hear me talk a lot about men's stuff because that's where I'm at and that's who I am. Because I am convinced if you get the men, the family will follow. 90% of the time, it's the man is spinning off, forgot his headship, doesn't understand authority, doesn't understand any of that stuff, being high priest of his home. And because he spun off, his family is bombing out. So I want to see mentoring programs and discipleship stuff started and sharpening of men. Because if we can get the young men, the families will stay together. This order will be established in the family. And we will see this next generation become godly if the men are taken care of. And so I am going to be talking a lot about men's stuff. I'm wanting to see lots of stuff. To see men raised up godly, because here's what I found. There is nothing more satisfying or fulfilling for me as a man to be godly. There's nothing that I found more rich in my life than being a good dad and a good husband. Nothing compares with it. I've had success in the business world. Nothing compares to being a good dad. Nothing compares to being a good husband. And that's what I want young men to get. That's what I want all men to get. Be a good dad. Be a good husband. It is an investment that you will reap rewards for eternity. So that is one of the focuses of Edgewater. If you want to walk with us, great. If you desire to be involved in mentoring or discipling young men, I would love to talk with you. I'm trying to put together something where we say we're going to grab some godly men. They're going to grab a hold of somebody for a year and just say, I'm going to walk with you through this. You don't even know how to tie a tie. Your dad was never there for you. I understand that. Let me help you. Let me walk with you. What I found is young men that have that do very well. Young men that do not have that, they spiral off again. So many young men need a father figure. So I'm going to just put their arm around them and just say, this is how it's done. This is what it means to be godly. You're raised on reality TV. That does not work. This is reality. So Father, I thank you for this time we've had. I thank you for the truth of your scriptures. And I pray, Lord, for men in Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I pray that we would be those that understand biblical headship. It's not being a tyrant. It's not dominating, but it's being a nail-pierced servant leader looking out for the women that are around us. May we model that, Lord. May by your Spirit you help us to keep doing that. Lord, I pray for the young men that are even right now being raised up at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, for the 2- and 3-year-olds, 4- and 5-year-olds, kindergartners, 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th graders, middle schoolers, high schoolers, Lord. I pray that they would be being trained up in godliness, that they would be raised up to be young men that love Jesus and understand their role in the world we live in, Lord. That they would be great models to society of servant leaders like you. Bless and raise them up, Lord. Put these ideas in your hands, Lord, and we just pray that there would be raised up grown men, mature men, godly men that desire to see spiritual children at Edgewater, mentoring and discipling and calling and helping and loving. And we see those things take place here at Edgewater, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.